Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, Monday through Friday. Today is Friday and we have our monthly gathering tonight in Salinas. So if our KKMC listeners in the Salinas area may be interested in knowing that once a month we meet in a home, we have an open Bible discussion that resembles this radio program, only with a lot more people participating. And without the time limits and constraints of the radio program. And it's a lot of fun. We've been doing it for a long time, for once a month in Santa Cruz and once a month in Salinas. And tonight is our monthly Salinas gathering. If you live in the area there, well, I should say if you've come to those meetings before, you know where they are. If you've never been to one and would like to know how to find it, I would be very glad to give you some information here. You can call this number. And you'll get directions to the meeting. The number is area code 831-783-1445. Again, the number is in Salinas, 783-1445 for the meeting tonight at 7 o'clock. I'll see some of you there. Perhaps some of you we haven't seen there before. It'd be great to see you. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to, our lines are full right now. I haven't even given out the number yet. Let me give you the number in case you want to take one of these lines once we're finished talking to some of these people. The number, if you'd like to be on the air today, is 1-800-438-5090. The lines are not always full. The fact that they're full right now doesn't mean you won't get in. Good chance you will if you call once these conversations have been taken care of and we open up some of these lines. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad, calling from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, I just wanted to get your take on my situation here. I just had started attending a new church, and this church has a membership agreement. And they don't tout it heavily, and they kind of actually even poke fun at it, but yet it's still there. And I think if you want to be taken seriously, you know, you sign the membership agreement. And in there is one paragraph of just a one-page membership agreement that says basically I covenant to, and it's not really a covenant church, but I covenant to give sacrificially to the church. And for me, in the past, I've actually given more outside the church I attend, even though I sign regularly to the church I attend. So I thought, well, you know, if I sign this, and every time I go to see what I'm going to give, I'll think, shoot, I signed that agreement that says I'm going to give to the church, so I better not give to, you know, otherwise I probably would have given somewhere else. I just wondered what your take, actually, maybe your take on membership agreements in general and then on that, something like that in specific.
Is this a church you've had a relationship with for some period of time now and you're just now being asked to join, or have you just started going there?
Yeah, I just started going there recently. After another church, it was a church plant that failed, the previous one.
Is there any reason why you couldn't go regularly and be accepted there without filling out a membership agreement?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. But it's still, it's kind of, you know, I think this, if you want to be taken, that's, I haven't really felt that out
right.
Too much. But.
Yeah, I myself have never felt very good about official church memberships because I'm not sure what they mean if they don't mean I am of this church. Now, Paul was concerned when the Corinthians began to divide up and say, I am of Paul, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Apollos. Paul thought that was a very bad indication of their perception of the unity of the body of Christ. They were certainly misperceiving what the church was when they felt like they were members of a group loyal to Paul or a group loyal to Apollos. And, I've never quite understood what church membership is for. If it isn't a way of saying, I belong to this church in a way that I don't belong to the rest of the body of Christ.
Right.
I personally believe that every Christian belongs to the entire body of Christ.
Right.
And as such, can fellowship at any gathering of Christians they wish to, unless they come under church discipline and are excommunicated. But if they're, you know, if they're a member, as it were, of the body of Christ on good terms, there's no reason why they need to make some kind of commitment to one group or another. In fact, in doing so, I wonder if it may violate something that was a concern that Paul had about this matter. I do believe it's a good idea to be regular at one church and to develop long-term relationships and so forth. I just don't know why they would want you to sign an agreement like that, except that it gives them some sense of control and it gives them some sense of predictability, they think. You know, I was talking to a pastor in Oregon years ago and telling him my ideas about church membership and how I didn't believe it was a biblical concept. It's not found in the scripture. And he said, he was a pastor, he said, well, how can a pastor then know who he can rely on in his church, you know? And I said, well, what percentage of the people on your membership rolls are active in this church? And he said about 50%, which I knew was true because that's true of almost all churches. Almost all churches have about 50% of the people who are on their membership rolls actually attend their church regularly and have some kind of a commitment to it. Which means, of course, having names on membership doesn't in any sense tell you who you can count on.
Right.
Because people may be on the membership and not be at all the kind of people that you can count on. So I didn't really see that his answer was germane to it. I think what it really amounts to is they'd like to have a list of people that they can kind of look to for financial support, and I don't blame them for wanting that. They have bills to pay and so forth. But I think that if they just trust the Lord and do the will of the Lord, they'd be fine. It's you know, having names on a list of members and so forth is what clubs do. I don't think churches need that. Now, God is leading you to into membership in this church because perhaps it or whatever. And if you don't have if you don't have convictions like mine about it, which is fine, then you do have to ask them, well, what does sacrificial giving mean? Are they asking me to give 10%? Are they asking me to give all of my sacrificial giving to the church? Because it seems to me like if it's very vague, and you're just saying, I will give sacrificially to the church, well, then you can give to all the ministries you want to give to, and whatever you give to the church beyond that is sacrificial.
Right. And that's what's it's a little confusing, is that they don't seem to be that kind of a church at all. That, in fact, the pastor he has an outside job, doesn't take salary from the church and those type of things. So it's a little confusing in that sense.
Yeah, well,
and now you're cutting in and out on me. I don't know if it's my phone.
Can you hear me?
Yeah. And now I can. I better.
I'm back. My equipment has had some problems. Can you hear me, Brad?
Yeah,
you still there?
I can now, yeah.
Okay, but I probably don't sound very good quality because I can tell that my equipment hooked up at a low sample rate. I'm going to have to ask my producer to do me a favor, and that is to play our theme music for a moment while I reconnect our equipment. We'll get a better connection. And, Brad, you can stay where you are, and we'll talk some more.
Okay.
Hang on there. I'll be back.
Good afternoon, this is KKMC. We are experiencing technical difficulty with the Narrow Path. Please stay tuned for the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Looks like we lost one of our callers, actually a couple of them. I hope that I'm back on the air. I had some equipment failure here and had to reconnect. Is Brad still with us?
Yeah.
Okay, Brad, I'm sorry. hopefully the equipment will not be fouling up during this hour. We've had problems sometimes in the past, but it's been a long time. I was surprised to have that happen. Anyway, so I was just thinking, you know, if you feel that you should, you know, sign this agreement and you feel that you can, then you should ask them, first of all, what does it mean that right. you're expected to give sacrificially to the church? What specifically are they expecting you to do? And ask them, see, what I would do, if I was attending a church and they asked me to become a member.
And they didn't even really ask. They just put right. the thing out there. They put the packet out there, you know.
I see. Yeah, if anyone approached me about being a member of a church I was attending, I'd say, well, is it possible for me to be a member of more than one church? And, of course, they'd say no. And then I'd say, well, then I better not, because I'm a part of all the churches. I'm part of the body of Christ. And you know, but if being a member means I have to be committed to them and uniquely belong to them, in a sense I don't belong to the rest of the body of Christ, then I have to say, well, what's the scriptural basis for that?
Right.
And how can you get around what the Bible does say on that subject?
Right.
Anyway, those are my thoughts.
Okay.
You obviously would want to get some clarification, I'm sure, before you'd sign that, if you're going to do so.
Right, I would. And thanks a lot.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you.
All right, you too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Well, we had our lines full. Now they're empty. The reason they emptied may be because we had an equipment failure, and we got cut off for a few minutes there. Anyway, our lines are now open if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to call, we can get to your calls rather quickly since the lines did empty. One of our callers is back, and that is Vi calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Vi.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Good. Good. Good to talk with you, too. I'll just ask you my question and then hang up, okay?
Okay.
It's in John 1:46-49, where
yep.
Nathanael does his 180 from, you know, what good can come out of Nazareth to you are the Son of God. I was just wondering if you could speak a little bit about what, you know, what the thoughts are on exactly what happened to him. That made him, you know, when Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree and so forth, I've heard a lot of different interpretations, and I'd just like to hear yours.
All right.
Okay.
Appreciate your call.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Well, you may be familiar with the story at the end of John chapter 1. Philip is called by Jesus to follow him to Galilee, and Philip first goes and finds his friend Nathanael. Apparently, Nathanael is under a fig tree somewhere and not anywhere near where Jesus could see him. And that has something to do with what follows. Philip says to Nathanael, you know, we have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He just heard that Jesus was from Nazareth and that he was the Messiah. And it seemed very unlikely to Nathanael that Jesus or that the Messiah would come out of a town like Nazareth. Now, I want to say this before we go further. Many people have assumed from this that Nazareth was a town that had a bad reputation. In fact, you'll hear preachers say it all the time. They'll say Jesus came from a town that had a bad reputation. Nazareth had a bad reputation. Well, there's actually no evidence whatsoever that Nazareth ever had a bad reputation. Preachers say that because of this verse. Where Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It is assumed by some when they read that, oh, I guess Nazareth must have had a bad reputation for Nathanael to say that. But we have to remember that Nathanael was a Galilean, and so were the Nazarenes. The people of Nazareth were Galileans. And what Nathanael may have been saying is, can any good thing come from anywhere other than Judea, from Nazareth or Capernaum or any other Galilean town? In other words, can anything good come out of Galilee, of which Nazareth is a town? If that's Nathanael's thought, then it was actually a rather self-effacing statement, because he himself was a Galilean. If Nathanael was saying, could the Messiah conceivably come out of Galilee? Galilee is not significant. And yet the man speaking was a Galilean. He'd be basically speaking about his own home region as not being the likely place the Messiah would come from, because it's not important enough. Anyway, he goes on. Philip says, come and see. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there. And Nathanael suddenly said, well, you know, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And so Vi asked, why did Nathanael change his mind about Jesus so quickly? What was going on there under the fig tree that Jesus' comment had that impact on him? Well, there's three theories that I know of, that I've heard, and I don't know which one is true. One theory is that Nathanael, when he was under the fig tree, was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. And Jesus, in saying, I saw you there under the fig tree, made him feel convicted and realize that he was facing, one who, before whom, all sins are open and visible. And he fell down and worshiped him, a little bit like when Peter first met Jesus in the boat. It wasn't his first meeting with him, but it was when Jesus called him after he had caught a great catch of fish. Peter fell down before Jesus, and I guess it's in Luke chapter 3 or 4, and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. It's possible that Nathanael had been doing something, or at least having thoughts, that were wrong and sinful in some sense. And when Jesus said, I saw you there, that kind of smote him and pierced his heart. Another theory is that actually Nathanael was a very pious man and was a man who was under the fig tree perhaps praying or meditating on the things of God and perhaps even wondering about the Messiah and whether the Messiah would be coming soon. And when Jesus said, I saw you there under the fig tree, it just kind of connected with what he was thinking and made him have this reaction. I've heard preachers suggest that. A third theory is simply that neither of those things are true. I mean, the guy might have been taking a siesta under the fig tree and doing nothing in particular, but that his location under the fig tree was such that he knew that Jesus was in no position to have seen him in a natural way. And when he realized that Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree, that Jesus must have, A, seen him supernaturally. And the fact that he knew he had been under a fig tree when Philip called him meant he couldn't be faking it. He knew something about him that would be impossible for an ordinary man to know. I really have no idea which of these views is correct, but before I heard the first two, I just assumed the third. As I assumed that he was just impressed that Jesus had known that he was under a fig tree, though Jesus was not in any position to know that through natural means. And, I can't tell you for sure what was really going on there, because we're not told. But I think the third theory makes perfectly good sense. The first two are considerably more speculative, it seems to me. Let's talk to Joe, calling from Albany, Oregon. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a fairly easy, quick question for you today, and that involves the Lord's Supper, or I guess what we might call communion. And the question is, just kind of a two-parter, is the Lord's Supper is something all Christians should be involved in. I know there's a percentage of Christians that think that was just for a certain age or certain era, certain time. And if so, how often should Christians be having communion? Because there's really no uniformity among churches. Some have it every week, some have it twice a week, some have it just a couple times a year. And so I'd like
you're
to
hear right.
on that, and I'll take the answer on the radio. Thanks a lot.
Okay, thanks, Joe, for your call.
All right, sure. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Should all Christians take communion? Is that for all times, or is it just for the early times? Well, I don't know if I've ever really run into any group of Christians who felt like it was not for all time. Roman Catholics and Protestants alike tend to feel that at least the ceremony of communion and of baptism are relevant to Christians of all ages. Different churches have different ideas about how frequently a Christian should take communion. And if you're a Roman Catholic, you can take it, I think, every day, or you would expect to be taking it you'd be expected to take it at least once a week at the Mass. There are some Protestant churches I know that serve communion every Sunday, and there are some that do so less frequently. I grew up in a church where communion was celebrated once a month, the first Sunday of the month. And Presbyterians, I think, traditionally do it once every 3 months, four times a year. There's no instruction in Scripture about this, about how often to do so. We know that the early Christians in Acts chapter 2 met together daily to do various things, including to break bread. And as they broke bread, they probably took communion at the same time. I think we could just go by whatever practice our church follows, since there's no instructions in Scripture on it. I personally just take it with whatever group I'm with whenever they take it, and I never feel like I have to take it more often than that, because there's no instructions in Scripture governing that. When Jesus instituted the Last Supper, it was a Passover meal. And, of course, the disciples were Jews. Jesus was a Jew, and therefore they took the Passover meal annually, just as all the Jews did. It was a yearly festival. And Jesus simply changed the meaning of it and said, this cup is now the new covenant in my blood, and this bread is my body broken for you. It was the eating of the bread and drinking the cup were regular parts of the ritual that they did every year at the Passover. And when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes, it's very possible that, you know, he simply meant as often as you take Passover, once a year, whenever you take Passover. When you eat this Passover bread and this Passover cup, you now do it in remembrance of me instead of in remembrance of the Exodus, which is what the Jews were remembering with it. So it's possible that Jesus' words would have been intended to mean once a year, you know, at Passover. But again, the Scripture gives no particular frequency with which you're supposed to take communion, and therefore, if you take it at all, it's, you know, you're not violating anything. It seems like if you never took it, it would be in violation of what the early church practiced and what Jesus implied, that we need to do this from time to time to remember him. But since he didn't say how frequently, and the early church never dictated that either, I would think that there's liberty, and different churches, of course, do it as it seems fitting to their schedules or to their edification. Let's talk next to Bill, who's calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Bill. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Good to hear your voice again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
I'm down to one bar on my battery, so I'm going to talk kind of fast.
Okay.
I'm going through Romans, and I was listening to your study in Romans near the end. I don't know. I'm not sure which chapter you were on, but it's where Paul is speaking about not stumbling a brother.
Chapter 14 or 15, yeah.
Yeah, and the basic thing is, you know, at that point, he's discussing the issue between the Jews in the Roman congregation and the Gentiles in the Roman congregation. For the Jews not to be so critical of the Gentiles eating pork, and et cetera, et cetera. And the application, you know, today is that it's still the application is made is that we need to be careful not to stumble one who is weaker in the faith. What I have had a difficulty in all my Christian life is understanding is Christ did not seem to be concerned when he was accused of being a wine bibber, sitting down with tax collectors. This was obviously very upsetting to the Jews. And yet, Paul implies that we need to be very careful and loving in that respect. And since my battery is getting weak, I think what I'm going to do is jump in my car and listen to your reply on the radio. Do you understand my question?
Yes.
Okay, great. Great talking with you. I'm enjoying your study on Romans.
Thanks, Bill. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. Well, what does What does Paul mean when he talks about not stumbling a brother? What Bill's saying is that, you know, Jesus commonly did things that would offend the religious people of his day, just the company he kept, or the way he seemed to not care about keeping the Sabbath in a way that they were requiring him to do, and just various things that he did bothered people, and it doesn't seem like Jesus was going out of his way to avoid offending them. In fact, once the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Do you know that the things you just said offended the Pharisees?" And Jesus said, "Well, every plant that my Father has not planted is going to be plucked out by the roots." In other words, these people aren't my Father's people anyway, and so I don't have to worry about offending them. In fact, my offending them may be the very thing that will cause them to be plucked out and be removed from Israel, because they don't belong here, he's saying. My Father hasn't planted them. Now, what does it mean to stumble somebody? There's two things the word can mean. It can mean to cause someone to sin, and it can mean to offend. The word skandalizo in the Greek, which is used there, is actually, it can mean either one. It can be translated to offend, or it can be translated to cause to sin. And I think what Paul's got two concerns. One is he doesn't want the Gentile Christians to offend their Jewish brethren unnecessarily, if they don't have to, so that the Gentile church, or Christianity in general, doesn't end up looking scandalously evil in the eyes of Jews that Paul would like to see won. Now, Jesus didn't worry about that too much, it may be, and it may not be Paul's only concern. But obviously, I think Paul and also James at the Jerusalem Council expressed an interest that the Gentiles not exhibit their freedom in such a way as would unnecessarily drive Jewish people away or offend Jewish people with reference to the gospel. Now, Jesus did what he had to do. He hung out with the people that his Father told him to hang out with, and he just had to take the hits. If people criticized him for it, or if they were offended, that was something that couldn't be avoided. Certainly there will be people who are offended just by the fact that you're a Christian, but you shouldn't unnecessarily offend people and make it more difficult for them to accept the gospel by doing things unnecessarily that you know is they're going to misunderstand and write Christianity off as a bad thing because of that behavior. But the other meaning of stumble means to cause someone to sin. And one of the things that Paul was concerned with in 1 Corinthians and Romans was that the Gentiles sometimes took the liberty of eating meat sacrificed to idols, things the Jews wouldn't do, and that many Christians wouldn't do because they just didn't feel it was right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul would indicate that it may not be wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if someone who thinks it's wrong becomes encouraged by your example to do it, even though they don't have a clear conscience about it, you could be harming their conscience. You can be causing them to do what is for them sin. That is, if they do something that they don't think is right, even if it's not technically wrong, by doing something they think is wrong, they're going against their conscience and they're sinning against their conscience. That's what Paul means there at the end of Romans 14, where he says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats." Meaning the person who eats meat sacrificed to idols or something that he doesn't approve of in his conscience because he doubts that it's okay, he says that person is condemned if he eats it because he does not eat it with faith. He says whatever is not from faith is sin. So one thing about causing a brother to sin or stumbling them that Paul is concerned about is that there are people who think it's wrong to do things that aren't in themselves wrong. But if they think it's wrong, then it's wrong for them. It may not be that God forbids people to do such things, but if in their conscience they feel it's wrong, and they do it anyway, well, they're going against their conscience. They're doing what they think is sin, and therefore their deliberate action is sinful because of their motivation and so forth. So Paul says if you encourage people by your freedom to do things that their conscience are not free to do, you're encouraging them to sin. That's different than just doing things that offend people. And Jesus offended people, and so did Paul. And so do all Christians at some point or another if they just do what they're supposed to do. Because the truth offends people. Some people, not all people, of course. And you can't please everybody. But you don't want to cause people to sin. And that's what Paul, I think, is mainly concerned with in that particular passage in Romans, and also the similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. We're going to talk next to Sam, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Sam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
I have a question that came up in a Bible study about Eve talking to the serpent.
Yeah.
And she added to God's word by saying you're not supposed to touch of the fruit either.
Yep.
And I was wondering, was that a sin? And if it was, obviously it was before the fall of man, so man was capable of sinning before the actual eating of the fruit. Is that possible? Was man imperfect before the fall?
Man was not made perfect. Man was made innocent. Perfect would suggest, you know, like you said, incapable of sinning. God, there was no point at which Adam and Eve were incapable of sinning. They were capable of sinning from the moment they were created, but they didn't sin until they actually sinned. and they lost their innocence on that occasion. They were innocent and naive, but they were not perfect in the sense of flawless, mature, you know, people incapable of doing the wrong thing. They were certainly capable of doing the wrong thing all the time. They were like little children, only without a sin nature. They didn't have a sin nature in them, but they had the ability to make choices, especially in response to stimuli, like the temptation that the devil provided for them. I think it was wrong for Eve to add to the Word of God, but I don't know if it's wrong in the sense of it being a sin, because God hadn't forbidden that. I think it was a mistake for her to do. I think she weakened her position by diluting the Word of God with human instructions, and like many religions do, like many churches do. You know, they'll add to the Word of God, and then I think they weaken their position. The Word of God is a foundation and a sword and a rock, and it's all that we need to protect us and to make us strong. When we start adding human additions to it, I think we only weaken it, or we weaken our faith, because our faith is not entirely on the Word of God, but on these human traditions too. And I think Eve was the first one to add human traditions to the Word of God, and I believe it was a mistake. But since God had not ever said, don't do that, it was not technically a sin. A sin is a transgression of God's law.
Right, so God has to say not to do it before it becomes a sin. So since he didn't say it to Eve or Adam, not to add to my name or misrepresent what I've told you, then it wasn't a sin?
That's what I would say, yes.
Okay. Okay, well, that makes a lot of sense. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Sam, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Leo calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Leo. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I was gel surfing on the tube, and I came upon the TBN broadcast, and this pastor was describing a man whose number is 666. Now, as you know, my Bible doesn't have any details. I was wondering if you could elaborate on his version, in which this man was shot in the head. And 3 days later, he was resurrected by Satan. And then Satan took on these two Star Wars characters, and he won over them, and it went on from there. I just wonder, where do you get all those details? I mean, could you give me the details and where to locate that?
Okay, well, first of all, let me just say this. If you're ever channel surfing and you come to TBN, keep surfing. Okay? Now, the second thing I want to know is, was he talking, are you saying he was laying out this scenario for the future? Or
yeah, he laid out a scenario for the future.
Okay, so
it was an interesting version, and I've never heard that or read about that in any Bible, but then...
Well, you won't read about that in the Bible, but you can read about that in lots of popular prophecy books. I mean, Hal Lindsey believes that, and lots of popular teachers believe that the Antichrist... even Tim LaHaye, you know, who wrote the Left Behind series, this view is that there's going to be a future man called the Antichrist or the Beast, and he's going to be a world ruler, and there's going to be an assassination attempt, and he actually will die, but he'll come back to life, and he'll be more powerful than ever, and so on and so forth, and that he'll give everybody a number, which will be, most would say, a credit number. They can't buy or sell without this number, and most people think it's going to be implanted as a chip in the hand or the forehead. Yeah, I mean, that's... Now, I don't believe any of those things, but that's what is the popular view. Now, the question...
But is that written in the Bible? I mean, I never...
Well, no, but they do interpret the Bible that way in some respects. There, you see, what you have here is in Revelation 13, there's a description of a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. And they seem to just make this beast out to be this future man. I'm not sure why they would do so, because the beast can't be a man. The beast has 7 heads, and in chapter 17 we're told that the 7 heads are 7 kings. So I don't see how the beast could be an individual when the beast has, as an integral part of its anatomy, 7 kings. What's more likely is that the beast represents a system, which is like the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. There were 4 beasts that came out of the sea in Daniel 7. And the first one represented the Babylonian Empire. And the second one represented the Media-Persian Empire. And the third one represented the Grecian Empire. And the fourth one, the Roman Empire. But it's clear that these beasts did not represent individual men, but whole governments, whole governmental systems. And so Revelation introduces a beast, and actually it has... The beast in Revelation has elements of all 4 of Daniel's beasts. The beast in Revelation has is like a leopard, and the third beast in Daniel 7 was like a leopard.
I thought that was Alexander the Great.
Yeah, the third beast was Alexander the Great's kingdom, the Grecian Empire, right? And then this beast in Revelation has a mouth like a lion. Well, the Babylonian kingdom was like a lion. It's got feet like a bear. The Media-Persian kingdom was likened to a bear in Daniel. And it's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, the fourth beast in Daniel had 10 horns. So you've got elements of all of the 4 beasts of Daniel that are mixed together in the beast of Revelation. But it certainly does not encourage a sane interpreter to see this beast as representing a person. It's a governmental system. It's not a person. And then when they say that he'll be assassinated and come to life again, what they're referring to is, it says in Revelation that one of the beast's 7 heads was received a mortal head wound, but that the beast survived. Now, for some reason, someone several decades ago decided that this was a reference to an Antichrist being assassinated and coming back to life again. But that's not what it says. It says the beast had 7 heads, and one of these heads got a mortal head wound, but the beast survived. Nothing died, except maybe that one head. But he had 6 heads where that came from. You know, the beast had 7 heads, and one of them got wounded to death. But that didn't kill the beast. The beast had 6 more living heads, and it could keep going. So there's no reference anywhere in the book of Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible to a future individual Antichrist who will be assassinated and come back to life. It's just a total misunderstanding of these images that are in Revelation 13.
And then it's... battles the devil or the beast, and
well, he's referring there to the 2 witnesses. They're found in Revelation chapter 11.
Oh, okay.
But again, the teacher you were listening to thinks the 2 witnesses are 2 individuals, whereas I understand the 2 witnesses to represent something. I believe that the book of Revelation is written in symbols, and so the 2 witnesses represent something, the beast represents something, and the lamb represents something, and the dragon represents something, and everything represents something. But the teachers that teach the popular prophecy stuff, they feel that they are being more faithful to Scripture if they take these things fairly literally. But you can see they're not taking them literally. If a beast that has 7 heads has 1 head killed, and they say that represents a man being assassinated and come back to life, that certainly is no literal interpretation. So they claim they're taking things literally, but they really don't. they just take things to represent things, just like everyone else does, but they all the while they claim to have a higher moral ground of being the ones who are taking the Bible more literally. This is a popular view in modern Bible teaching. It's called dispensationalism. It's the view that is taught in the popular novels and so forth about Bible prophecy. But it's very commonly heard these days, but it originated in 1830.
So therefore we can just conclude that Nero was the man. 666, right?
Well, you know, Nero's name did come out to 666, but there have been others who have also.
Oh.
There have been, 666 is not that rare. You see, in Latin and in Hebrew and in Greek, all of those languages use the letters of their alphabet for numbers. So you could take any word or any name and figure out the numerical value of each letter and add it up and get a number. Well, there's hundreds of names that would add up to 666. Obviously, though, when John said, "He that is wise, let him calculate the number of the beast," it's the number of a man, his number is 666, John expected his readers to know that he was talking about somebody that they would recognize and that they could calculate his name out to be 666. And I think probably Nero is the one they're thinking of.
Well, thank you very much. You answered my question.
Okay, thanks for your call, Leo.
Sure.
Okay, bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Bill. It looks like Bill's calling from... Where's Bill calling from? I'm going to ask you, Bill, where you're calling from, because the place you're from is running off the page of my screen. I can't see it. Hi, Bill.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Where are you calling from?
Lenexa, L-E-N-E-X-A, Kansas, near
Lenexa,
Kansas City.
Kansas. Okay, good. Good to hear
from you. Yeah, I've been listening to you for quite a while. I've listened to a lot of your tapes and so forth, and I've really got a lot of good out of them. I'm the former Worldwide Church of God pastor. Sent you a couple of emails, but I didn't hope to get any answer real soon. I know you're.
How long ago did you email me? Because there have been two or three Worldwide Church of God pastors that have over the past couple of years emailed me. Did you?
Yeah, you may remember Tim Sitterly.
I don't remember their names. I get so many emails, but in Oregon.
Yeah, he said
in Salem.
He had debated you one time, and he said you pretty well cleaned his plow. I think I forget what the subject was.
Well, was he pastoring a couple of Worldwide Church of God churches in Salem by any chance?
Yes, he was.
I remember him writing to me several years ago. He and I never we actually wanted to get together, and it never worked out for lunch or something. If you're in touch with him, tell him. I'd still be interested in being in touch with him.
Okay. Well, get the main reason I called here. When I sent you the email, I think it's been a couple of weeks ago. Like I said, I didn't expect to get an answer real soon, but I just thought I'd catch you on your own radio program. Got you trapped here now.
Right. I like to be trapped on the radio. I don't like to have to answer emails very often. I get to know.
Yeah. What's your general overall opinion of 12-step programs? The reason I ask this, I have been in one in the past. I still attend a couple. Has to do with alcohol recovery and so forth. And, I think I'm probably going to be asked by my church, which is, it's a big mega church, but they have a lot of small groups and so forth.
Uh-huh.
I think I'm probably going to be asked to initiate a program there. I've read the Bob Gans book, Inside, and I tend to feel more or less the way, they felt in that book. But I just wanted to spin it off to you and see what you kind of think.
Okay, well, I have the Bob Gans book, 12 Steps to Destruction. But I have not read it, not because I don't want to. It's just one of the hundreds of books I have that I want to read that I haven't had time to. So whatever I will say to you is not based on what the Bob Gans have said. But I have observed a lot of Christians involved and churches involved in 12-step programs, and I have some thoughts. First of all, it occurs to me that there are people who get help through these programs. That is, people who have life-dominating problems of alcohol or other things where, involvement in a 12-step program helps them overcome those things. But it seems like an awful lot of those people become addicted to the 12-step program in place of the alcohol or something. In other words, some of the people I have known who are Christians, they've quit alcohol, but they go to 12-step programs three or four times a week. And they feel like they need this in order to stay strong. And I'm thinking, well, is this deliverance or is this just, management? Is this just, I think Jesus wants to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. There might be many ways, and 12-step programs may be one of the better ways to manage a problem. That is, to keep us from doing it by having continual input and oversight from a group like that, and accountability. I think even without a 12-step program, if you had that much accountability in certain other ways, you could probably, manage to stop doing certain things you want to stop doing. But I don't know if that's God's solution. I think that God really wants us to learn to walk in the Spirit, and He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you walk in the Spirit, then your dependence is wholly on God, rather than on a program or a group of people or meetings. That doesn't mean that there's no value in the meetings. I mean, obviously there's value in church meetings, and there's value probably in, other educational kind of meetings, and there could be value in 12-step meetings. I'm not saying there isn't. I'm just saying that when people look to 12-step programs to overcome the kinds of problems that Christianity used to solve without the 12-step programs, I wonder if the 12-step program becomes a substitute for normative Christian solutions. And if it is, it's not the biggest abomination, I can imagine, or anything like that. It's not like I would want to harangue people who are going to 12-step programs. It's rather, I'd say, this may be like plan B that the church has to resort to when there isn't much revival going on, when there's not much real moving of the Holy Spirit, and you don't see a lot of deliverances, and you don't see a lot of healings, and you don't see a lot of supernatural wonders of God doing what He likes to do to change people's lives. You know, when God doesn't show up and do that, I think people often resort to a plan B, which tends to get the job done, or at least make it tolerable. And so I'm not, if a person has an alcohol problem and they've been getting help from going to a 12-step program, I'm not going to say they shouldn't be going to that, but I'm saying that that's not what I would see as the normative Christian solution necessarily. Now, the guys who started AA, often Christians have the impression that AA started out as a Christian movement. It obviously did start out as a religiously oriented movement, but it wasn't distinctly Christian. I mean, these guys who wrote the Blue Book, they were involved in the Oxford movement, which was a quasi-religious movement, but it wasn't distinctly Christian. And they were involved in seances and things like that, which are certainly not Christian. So, it's a spiritual movement, but it's not distinctly a Christian movement. And while churches that start 12-step programs, of course, try to make them more distinctly Christian. They say, okay, the higher power is Jesus. You can't have the higher power be a doorknob or your motorcycle. It has to be Jesus, And then they make it more distinctly Christian. But the question then is, are they teaching people to really depend on Jesus or to depend on a Christian 12-step program?
Yeah, I feel exactly the same way as you do. In fact, when I was in AA, I did a lot of study. I have kind of an inquisitive mind. I like to look into the history of an organization. And really, the more I read about the beginnings of AA and, some of the personalities involved, the more unsure I became because of some of the things you mentioned. And I guess my thoughts are, as I talked to the pastor of the church a little bit about it, and I said, I have some apprehensions about it. A lot of 12-step programs. He said, well, maybe we could adapt them to more of a Christian approach, which is what CR does and what Alcoholics Victorious does.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I would be comfortable with it if it was only used as a tool to lead a person to Christ, or maybe if a person has drifted away from the church or from Christ, to lead them back,
Well, that's it. You see, here's what I think. I think that people get into bondage to alcohol and drugs and things like that as a natural consequence of being involved in sin. And sometimes that, what people call an addiction, is the very discomfort that God allows to exist in a life of sin. And people often don't want to just deny themselves, take up their cross, become total followers of Jesus, but they do want to get rid of the negative consequences of their sinning. And so a 12-step program, which offers them help, but doesn't require them to be disciples of Jesus on His terms, those things may mitigate the discomfort of being, a drinker or someone who's got problems with alcohol without really giving them Jesus in his place. And I'm not saying people never find Jesus in 12-step programs. In fact, I think I've met people who tell me they did meet Jesus. They did become Christians through a Christian 12-step program. And that's a wonderful thing. But I think it's also possible for, as I said, for people to simply find relief from the worst effects of alcoholism through involvement in a program without really having to do business with God in the total life surrender way that Jesus calls us to. I mean, Jesus wants us to get over our drug and alcohol problems, for sure. He wants to deliver us, but he wants that to happen in the context of a total relationship with him that's based on the terms of discipleship. And, if we allow people to get free from their habits without giving them the demands of discipleship, then I don't know if we're doing a Christian thing for them.
I agree totally. They just become sober sinners if that's all the further goes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, well, I feel the same way, and I just wanted to talk to you and kind of confirm my feelings so that if I am approached, I'll kind of have, a little something to go on.
Yeah, I don't want to put down these programs, Alcoholics Victorious and so forth, because I know there's good Christian people working these programs. There are people being helped in these programs. I guess the question would be, do we want to settle for the good when we could have the best? And the best is the supernatural power of God transforming lives because they've surrendered wholly to Jesus Christ and are his followers. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And in the context, he's talking about freedom from sin. And that's exactly what these people need. We all need.
Yeah. Okay, well, Steve, I'll let you go. If you ever fly over Kansas City on your way to Florida?
I don't think we usually go over Kansas. We usually go down to,
down to Dallas.
Texas or somewhere, yeah. But let me ask you, is that pastor in Salem a friend of yours?
I didn't know him when I was in Worldwide. I just looked him up in the pastor's directory that Worldwide has on their website.
I see.
And called him. I left Worldwide probably, it's been over 20 years ago. I still keep in contact with some of my friends in that church.
I saw a video on the internet about the Worldwide Church of God and its change, and I was so impressed. It actually brought me to tears at certain point.
Oh, yeah. I know most of those guys you saw on that video.
They're wonderful. I mean, I don't know them, but it just seems like they were so humble. And they were so teachable, more than any other Christian organization I've ever known, where the leadership actually say, we were wrong, we need to get back to what the Bible says, and we just want to learn, and don't have any agendas, we just want the truth. I just thought, man, that just broke my heart to see such humility and teachableness in the leaders of a huge organization like that.
Quite a turnout.
Anyway.
I hear your music.
Yeah, it's sort of... What were you saying?
I'll send you some emails in the future, Steve. Let's keep in contact.
All right. God bless you, Bill.
God bless you.
Thanks, brother. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and this is Friday, so we're going to be taking the weekend off and coming back Monday. But tonight, I'll be speaking in a home. We do this once a month in Salinas, and if you're interested in coming to that meeting, you are welcome to do so. That's why we announce it here. You can get directions to tonight's meeting. If you live in the Salinas area and want to come to that, the number to call for directions is area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445 for directions to the meeting. It's a home meeting, and it's an open Bible discussion. It's a great time that we have there. I hope you'll come there, because it really is it's really cool. So let me just give you our address if you want to write to us, because we do stay on the air because people write to us and send us money to pay the radio stations. That's really that's where the money all goes, that and the phone company for the 800 number. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, hundreds of MP3 files, free for download, other resources too at thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again Monday, and we will continue our discussion. Look forward to seeing some of you tonight in Salinas. God bless. Bye-bye. Explore them.